Well, please do turn with me to that first psalm, to Psalm 1. It seems a bit of a trivial question this evening to ask you if you're happy, because happiness is a rather inadequate word for what we're going to be considering here together this evening. But nevertheless, happiness can help, because you know what happiness is, some of you. And some of you remember what it felt like. Happiness. Are you happy? Are you as happy as you could be? I begin with that question this evening because in the Bible we do read of a spiritual happiness. It's spoken of here in the very first word of Psalm 1, where we read the word blessed. In the Bible, sometimes translated as happy, it means to be envied, to be in such a condition that you're envied and you're spiritually prosperous, that you have a life joy about you and satisfaction in God's favour and circumstances because of his great salvation to you. That happiness is independent of your circumstances, but comes through you being satisfied with God's great favour to you. It's the word blessed. Probably this evening it's something that you yearn for. Long to be happy, long to be truly blessed. The Bible tells us that this blessedness is God-given. It's not something we work up or make up. We read elsewhere, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. The Bible speaks of a people who truly are happy. It's a condition the Lord longs for us to enjoy. It's independent of our circumstances. The Bible declares that certain people are happy, but it uses the word blessed. This evening, are you blessed? Are you happy? Are you spiritually prospering? It's linked here, as you'll see in Psalm 1, with blessedness. This evening, can you say of yourself that you're spiritually strong? You're spiritually making progress? You're growing? Blesser, can you confess of yourself, well, I am spiritually well? Are you well this evening? Are you spiritually well? Are you spiritually prospering? You see, here this evening, whatever your condition, is an encouragement for you. You can look at Psalm 1 and you can say to yourself here this evening, if I take to heart this lesson, my life will be transformed and I will be the very thing we've just been speaking about. If I take this lesson to heart, I put it into practice, my life will be transformed and I will be blessed. I will have this happiness that I yearn for. I will have this spiritual prosperity. If this word is true and you put it into practice, then you'll know the blessedness of which it speaks, because it is true. By way of introduction, I want you to notice that Psalm 1 stands on its own as a psalm, complete in and of itself. But it also introduces the entire book of Psalms, all 150 of them, especially the first book, Psalms 1 to 41. But in and of itself, it sets out concisely, in a sense, the message of the remainder of them. It truly is an introduction to the book of Psalms. Here's like the contents page, in a sense, of all of them. But we see it all very concisely dealt with here in this psalm. The first word begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The last word, the first letter of that, begins with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's A to Z. The whole matter, the whole vital matter dealt with here is dealt with from beginning to end very concisely. You could even seek to memorize this psalm for yourself. Life's truly important questions are all answered just here in these six verses. Two things by way of final introduction. We look at the content and we look at the contrast. The content is blessedness. Some have called it the secret of happiness. But you'll see here this evening, there's no secret at all. It's revealed to us in the very first psalm. It's no secret. But that's the content. It's blessedness. But you'll see also a clear contrast. We read here of the righteous in verse 6, and we read of the ungodly. There's a contrast here between two categories of people, and the Bible says that in the world there's only two categories of people. There's the righteous and there's the ungodly. The contrast that we read of here in this psalm is seen again in contrasting the first word with the last word. The first word is blessed, the last word is perish. That's the contrast we're going to deal with here this evening. But the first thing I want you to notice is a mouth-watering sight right in the middle of the psalm. I want you to notice the tree of verse 3. The tree of verse 3. Now, trees can get us into trouble, as we know. There was a tree in the Garden of Eden which was good for food, it was pleasant for the eyes, it was desirable for making one wise, whose fruit was not to be taken. And when it was, it plunged the world into being what it still is today. However, the tree here in the middle of Psalm 1 is a beautiful tree, and it is to be tasted, and I'd love you to taste it here this evening. Three things are said about the tree. Number one, it's planted by rivers of water. If you were a tree, you'd be glad to be planted by rivers of water too. It's a place to be planted. Secondly, it brings forth its fruit in season. It's a lovely, sumptuous tree, this. Imagine what the fruit, whatever you want on there. Apples, pears, plums. Imagine them. It just brings forth its fruit in season. It's a mouth-watering, appetizing tree. And thirdly, we read that its leaf shall not wither. Its leaf, as we've just sung, will presumably be green forever and forever and ever. It's a marvellous tree. It's lovely to behold this tree. It's a tree that's been deliberately cultivated and surrounded by these rivers, so that the roots of this tree have a continual supply of water. Here's a solid-looking tree. It's able to withstand both drought and storms. Here is a fruitful tree, and it has continual evidence of life and vitality. The leaves never wither. They're beautiful and succulent and green. It's a beautiful sight, and a lovely contrast, of course, to the kind of bare trees that we're seeing around at the moment, which look like big stick insects, don't they? Here's a mouth-watering sight. A lovely tree. But this tree is speaking of a spiritual truth. That spiritual truth, I hope, will be as appetizing to you as the tree was, as mouth-watering for you here this evening. The spiritual truth spoken of in this tree is the blessed man. The psalmist describes the blessed man as a tree planted by streams of water. It could be woman, it's blessed man or woman, a man or a woman who is continually supplied, a man or woman who is fruitful, a man who doesn't wither, the blessed man that we then go on to read at the end of verse 3, whatever he does prospers. What a lovely mouth-watering picture here of the man or woman who prospers. Whatever they do prospers, continually supplied, continually fruitful, not withering. What a magnificent picture. Wouldn't you love to be such a person? Well, God is not speaking of or promising financial prosperity here, of course. He's speaking of something far more valuable. He's speaking of soul prosperity. I do hope this evening that's your main console in your life. The prosperity of your soul. Here is a person whose soul is prospering. Here is a person whose relationship with God is prospering. Here is a person whose Christ-likeness is prospering. Their wisdom is prospering. Their worship prospers. He's a beautiful soul. When we read of the blessedness of the people in the Beatitudes, blessed is the poor in spirit, it means to be spiritually envied. And I hope as you see this picture here, you think, oh, such a soul would be envied. To be prosperous in whatever you do. Speaking, of course, of soul prosperity. The so-called health and wealth teaching being promoted by some TV preachers today, claiming that God promises financial prosperity, that's false. That is utterly false. The prosperity being spoken of here is a soul prosperity. God's servants may be very poor in this world in terms of goods. They might be afflicted by many trials, but they can still truly prosper being rich towards God. A soul that prospers is a soul who is rich towards God. Now let me just spend a little bit longer on this individual here. I'm not talking about a worker or a business person who prospers financially. I'm not talking about a student who gets all A-star grades. And I'm not speaking of the housewife who has the neatest home in the whole world and possesses herself the most glamorous of looks. I'm not speaking about that sort of prosperity here this evening. That's the kind of prosperity the world's interested in. We're not interested in that kind of prosperity. I'm talking here of a worker or a businessman who works with Christian principles, who honours the Lord there in their work, but the way they work doesn't destroy their spiritual life or their family life or their church life or their worship. They're well balanced. They prosper in their soul, whatever they're doing. I'm talking this evening of a student who works by Christian principles, doing what they can with the talents they've been given, but prospering in their walk with God. They're not being lazy, but neither are they doing too much. They're balanced and they're prospering in their souls as they apply themselves to that particular sphere of their life. I'm talking about the housewife whose house becomes a home as she knows the strength and the blessing of Christ under her own roof, which is a refuge, as she spiritually prospers. Isn't it lovely when you come across a soul who's prospering? It's an appetizing sight, isn't it? We've all known people like this. We know that we should be people like this, and maybe after this evening we'll be more like them. But an individual who, in the face of coldness and harshness and hardness, continues to demonstrate a humble love. You know those souls who, in the face of discouragement, yet show an immense joy in the Lord. You know those people in the face of conflict demonstrate a marvellous peace. You know those souls who in the face of short-temperedness demonstrate patience. In the face of evil show kindness. In the face of brutality show goodness. You know such people. In the face of betrayal they show faithfulness. In the face of roughness they show gentleness. In the face of lawlessness they demonstrate self-control. They're like this tree and you've met them. They demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. They're like our Lord Jesus Christ. They're a joy to behold, aren't they? In sickness and in poverty, they're walking with the Lord. They're not bitter or sour. They face heartache and heartbreak, but they know that underneath them are the everlasting arms. They're pictured by this tree. And they're a mouth-watering example to us. That's the first thing I want to draw your attention to tonight. The tree and what it stands for. Secondly, more briefly, it must be that here in measure is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it was written in the days of David, but a blessed man, a truly blessed man, was yet to come and to know a blessedness that none had ever known. Jesus did say that the Psalms are written about me. He is the most blessed individual ever to walk this earth. And largely because not once did he walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Not once did our Jesus stand in the path of sinners. Not once did the Lord Jesus Christ sit in the seat of the mockers and the scornful. No one ever enjoyed the favour of God like he did. You see, these words of the blessed man were perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Never could anyone have walked this earth more joyfully or more blessedly than he did, and yet he was a man of sorrows. He was a man who in his earthly life delighted in the law of God. He goes missing at the age of 12 and is found in his father's house asking, answering questions and discussing things about God's law. Scripture came from his mouth. He preached it, he fulfilled it, he quoted it word for word in his death. Jesus is the truly and uniquely blessed man. He therefore merited the blessing of verse 3. He earned the right to be the blessed tree. He alone has the right to be the blessed and prospering one. And the life of Jesus prospered like no other life has ever prospered on this earth. And yet his prospering involved him having wickedness and sin laid to his account, the kind of wickedness we read of from verse 4. The truly blessed man had no wickedness of his own, but he suffered for wickedness on the cross. He underwent the judgment and wrath of God on the cross. He died as though he were a wicked man whose way had perished. For he was made sin and a curse. The blessed man. Thirdly, notice a sobering contrast and a sobering conclusion to the blessed man. The psalmist simply says in verse 4, not so the godly. Not so the godly. The ungodly are not so. They do not enjoy this blessing. They are described here as like chaff. Not described as a robust, fruitful tree, but like chaff, like the husks which the eastern farmer would have their grain. They'd throw their wheat up into the air. The weighty wheat would come back to the floor, but the husks, the weightless, the useless part would just be blown away forever by the wind. Separated forever, gone. That was the husks. Rootless and weightless. They've gone. In contrast to the fruitfulness and prosperity of the sturdy, rooted and firm tree, able to withstand a storm and a drought, the chaff, speaking of the ungodly, is blown away forever, gone by the wind. This is the separation of the wicked. In Psalm 1 we read that they won't have a leg to stand on in the coming judgment, when they stand to give an account before the Lord Jesus Christ of how they have lived. The ungodly will not stand in the congregation of those made righteous through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Their ways will perish. They will be condemned to eternal punishment. The believer, of course, will not be condemned. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. You see, therefore, the blessedness that's spoken of here is at one level also a picture of the blessedness of those who are in Christ Jesus. Because they know that he has dealt with their sin once and for all on the cross when he died in their place. And their sin will not be raked up and counted against them in the judgment. Christ has dealt with it once and for all for them. At the cross, our sin has been put to death and we have died to sin. And that's why those in Christ are blessed men and women, knowing fruit bearing and prosperity. It is as we're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith that we find that he watches over us as those who are his very own. Oh, there's a lovely picture here of the tree and the blessed and the prospering individual. It must remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ, but too, there's a very sobering contrast and conclusion here for us this evening. Not so the godly. The question is asked again this evening, as it was asked this morning. In this figure of division, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Where do you stand? Do you believe him and you'll be saved? Do you believe not and therefore you will be condemned? Here is a sobering contrast and conclusion. A sobering contrast to the blessedness spoken of here in this psalm. But I mostly this evening want to speak to you about the unhidden secret of this blessedness. How can you here this evening be blessed? How can you be happy? I want you to notice, first of all, three negatives, three do-nots. You know, spiritual prosperity and happiness of soul often starts with the word no. It often starts with the word no. N-O. We see three things here about the blessed man. Firstly, we read that he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That means that the blessed person, the happy person, doesn't live by the wisdom or the advice of this world. Because that, my friend, is not blessedness. It's sheer, unadulterated misery. The word ungodly here means loose or out of joint. We're speaking here of people who hang loose to the things of God, or hang loose about the things of God, not taking them seriously, disregarding them. Now, there's a warning for us here this evening, because it's possible to profess to be a Christian, yet in practice to hold dangerously loose to the things of God. That's why we need to be, as we saw this morning, like Simeon, devout, conscientious, careful, watchful over the things of God and how we live. You see, not to be devoted to truth, not to be devoted to doctrine. Prepare to be a bit loose, saying, well, you don't have to worry too much about what it says. It's dangerous ground. It's sinking sand. The Bible says that we're to hold fast exclusively to what God has said. Maybe some of your misery here this evening is because you are walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Have you ever considered that you might be walking according to the wisdom of the world, and therefore not knowing this blessedness? I mean, much ungodly counsel is pretty obvious and stark, isn't it? We recognise it and we'd say that's not for us. The real danger is the not-so-obvious stuff, which tragically is filling many of our churches today. Worldly wisdom, ungodly counsel and advice being brought in and lived by those who profess to be Christians. Let me tell you how you can spot some of this advice. First of all, it denies the sufficiency of Scripture for dealing with the problems of the soul. He says the Bible is not enough to deal with my problems. It's inadequate to produce true happiness. We need some additional insight into the soul and into the mind. Whereas the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible contains sufficient detail providing the remedy for guilt and anxiety and depression and anger and bitterness and personal conflicts. Beware the counsel of the ungodly, which denies the sufficiency of what God has said to deal with your struggle of soul. Secondly, notice that very often the counsel of the wicked exalts the pride of man, feeds him with good feelings about himself, and therefore takes away from the glory of God, minimising our need to trust God, minimising our need to take God at his word. Whereas God's wisdom humbles the pride of man, exalts the glory of God, and urges us to trust him. Beware of how you're making your decisions in life. Thirdly, ungodly wisdom denies or minimises the need of the cross. You see, the cross is the answer. There's so many dimensions to the cross and to our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's the answer. But ungodly wisdom minimises the need of the cross by minimising the effect of the fall, by minimising the effect of our sin, and playing up the goodness of man. And these things are being preached as gospel truth in many Bible-believing churches today. This is the way people are being told to deal with their issues. Ungodly wisdom, fourthly, denies God's absolutes. His righteousness, his holiness, it lowers his standards and substitutes relative standards in their place as acceptable. Makes you feel better. Well, I don't mean God says that. He can't mean that, can he? Because you can't actually achieve that. So, well, God said that, and God means that. And of course, the moment we start to bring that standard down, we're minimising what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because he has met the absolute standard for us. And the moment we say, well, let's bring it down here so it's more achievable to me, we're playing with God's word, and we're playing with what Jesus has done for us. Fifthly, ungodly counsel, worldly counsel, focuses on pleasing self, not God or others. It minimises the need for us to confess our sins, to be dependent upon God, to be obedient. It minimises the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And true blessedness is never found in living by this advice. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, the advice of the world. Secondly, we see he doesn't stand in the path of sinners. This means he's not involved in their sinful way of life. The blessed man doesn't deviate from the standards of God in a way that sinners do. And that we're all sinners. We all miss the mark. But once we're saved, once we're in Christ, we're instructed things like bad company corrupts good morals. We're not to cut ourselves off entirely from the world, but our aim when we go amongst our unbelieving friends is to shine and show them the light of Christ. That's our aim in being with them. And we'll never do that if we're indulging in sinful behaviour, standing in the path or the way of sinners, committing sin. That is not the way of blessedness. And probably every one of us here this evening has tried this way of blessedness in the perversity of our own soul. And what have we found? We found God's word to be true. It's not the way of blessedness. Thirdly, notice that the blessed man doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful or the mockers. He doesn't sit with those who've rejected the word of God and now openly mock it, reinforcing their own godless philosophy. It is not blessed to sit in that fixed state with those people and join in their mockery. Blessedness involves a no to these three things. I will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. I will not stand in the path of sinners. I will not sit in the seat of the mocker. But then I want you to notice what for me is a much more frightful warning. Notice the subtlety spoken of here in spiritual deterioration. Remember the story I told once of the church which kept going year after year, unaware that in its wooden frame it had got dry rot. Unaware that the rot had truly set in, and one day what happened? The whole lot came down. But it had set in, but nobody noticed. The day of doom was written, but nobody noticed. They just carried on. There's a warning in this first verse to us about spiritual deterioration. You see, at times it's like dry rot. It's there, and the end is already written. That we carry on as though it's not there, oblivious to the direction in which we're really travelling. Satan doesn't generally cause someone who's a believer to decline dramatically and drastically overnight. I want you to notice three things here. The first thing is the verbs used here. Walk, stand, sit. When we're walking, here in this case we're moving, but it's now in the wrong direction, but we are still moving. We're walking. We move from walking to sitting when we stand, to standing when we linger in something. One is walking where we're keeping going. The next thing is standing when we're lingering, here lingering in sin. The third thing is sitting when we're sitting at ease in it. You've been in the market square at Loughborough, haven't you? And you've seen the people with their clipboards and their pens, and you know that they are after your money. What do? You keep walking, don't you? You keep walking. What do they try and do? They try and get you to stop and to stand. And if you're aged, they park themselves very carefully by a bench because they want you to sit down, because that's when you get your pen out and sign the deed. The best way to avoid them is you keep going. You keep walking. You don't stand. And you don't sit. Here's a marked deterioration from moving to lingering to being at ease. Secondly, notice the words described here. Ungodly, sinners, scornful. The word used here for ungodly is that hanging loose, not doing what you should. Sinners, well, they are those who do what they shouldn't. The scornful are those who openly mock the truth, being against In certain cases, what once they stood for, here's another deterioration. Hanging loose, doing what you shouldn't, openly mocking the truth. And thirdly, mention of counsel and path and seat. Counsel is merely listening to and thinking then wrong thoughts. The path is where we engage in wrong behaviour. We've started to go that way. The seat is where we truly belong to the crowd. With a fatal attitude, we're fixed in the seat. Now you might deceive yourself tonight. Be aware, you might say, well, I'm not sitting in the seat of mockers. I'm not sitting in the seat of mockers. How I thank God that I'm not like the people sitting in the seat of mockers. But it might just be that you're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And you're on that path. And if you carry on that path, you will come to sit in the seat of mockers. Make no mistake about it. There's a spiritual decline here, and you're over the edge once you're into number one, and one goes to two, and two goes to three. So don't be proud of yourself that you're not sat there in the seat of the scornful. Be concerned if you're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Guard your mind. Distrust yourself. We are so easily self-deceived. And worldly wisdom would encourage that, blunting our edge, causing us to lose our focus. That's what happens when they stop us from walking in the right direction. Guard your mind, watch your company. Watch the people you spend time with. Watch the websites that you spend time with. Watch what you read and what you watch. Don't be proud. I can cope with this. Other people couldn't watch this, but I can sieve this in my own mind. That sounds like a proud individual to me. And there's too much at stake. Another warning is keep walking in the right direction. Keep putting one spiritual foot in front of the other. Beware of slowing down spiritually. Beware of not plodding. If like Carey say, well, I can only plod. Well, thank God that you're plodding. Much grace in plodding, in keeping going, because once you've stopped, it's hard to get going again. Beware, you may be the last to notice. Stuart Olliott preaches on this psalm about old age being like grey hair, in that other people always notice it first. Somebody might be looking at the back of your head here this evening. And you haven't noticed it, but it's there. You know, the rot has set in, and it's there, and you're the last to know. Satan aims at your ruin. James, in his letter, warns about the progress of sin. Desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when full grown, brings forth death. Remember that sin will take you further than even you wanted to go. It will keep you longer than even you wanted to stay. It will cost you more than you wanted to pay. Three negatives. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But then notice as we close that those three negatives alone won't produce blessedness. There's then a marvellous positive. And we've seen the result, prosperity. It's beautiful, it's mouth-watering. So what's our further responsibility that the psalmist speaks of here this evening? The responsibility is to delight in and meditate on God's word, the Bible, continually. Your blessedness depends upon you delighting in and meditating upon the Word of God continually. Your blessedness depends upon it. Do you believe that? Do you believe this Word is true? And if you believe it, is it seen in your life? But verse 2, His delight, and the word used there for delight is the word used of a man delighting in a woman. His delight is in what? I mean, think tonight, what is it that delights you? Maybe it's ice cream. Maybe it's a painting. Maybe it's a piece of music. Maybe it's a particular meal or a particular drink. Maybe it's a place. Maybe it's a person. But here, the unhidden secret of blessedness is to delight in the law of the Lord, the Word of God. I'm more and more convinced that that is the litmus test. Where's your delight in the truth of God's Word? Maybe tonight you have none. Maybe you have less than once you did. Is that because of where you've been walking and standing and sitting of recent? It's not a duty alone, it's a delight, as we see in Psalm 119. The psalmist's delight is in what God has said, the Bible. And I wonder whether you truly know and are persuaded and convinced tonight, I hope you are, that reading and being influenced by heavenly counsel, by that which is pure, by that which is Christ exalting, by that which is God honouring, by that which is humbling to us, is indeed the richest delight we know here on this earth. The blessed man finds this attractive. Reading what is for my blessing. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And then notice that's not enough. And in his law he meditates day and night. There's a continual here meditation. A thinking through what we've read from the Word of God. Might it be that for some of us here this evening, our unhappiness might just be in proportion to our failure to meditate upon God's Word? Meditation is to reading what digestion is to eating. The cow eats the grass and chews it over and then swallows it and then regurgitates it and chews and chews and chews. That's what we're to do with God's Word. That's the heart of blessedness. Not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, not standing in the path of sinners, not sitting in the seat of mockers, but delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating in his law day and night. Chewing it over. Contemplating the thoughts and revelations of God. Delightful lady at Stapleford always used to say to her, "How are you getting on this week? What has been?" "Oh, good," she said. And I said, "Well, why? What have you been doing?" And she would say, always these four: "I've been meditating, ruminating, cogitating, and masticating on his word." And she did. And she wasn't a woman who got a great educational background at all, far from it. And she wasn't a woman who got easy circumstances either. But she was a blessed woman. And this was the unhidden secret of her blessedness. Amongst all of her trials, and there were many of them, she meditated and ruminated and cogitated and masticated. She chewed and chewed, she chewed. She reflected deeply. She grinded. She kneaded. She chewed over what God had said in his word and how it applied to her. And she was blessed. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, once said, "We may judge of our spiritual state by asking, what is the law of God to us? What account do we make of it? What place has it in us?" That's a challenge, isn't it? We may judge of our spiritual state, our health, our prosperity, by asking the question, what is the Word of God to us? The Word that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. What place does it have in us? You see, reading and meditating day and night, you think the thoughts of God in measure. You keep the company of Abraham and Moses and David and Paul and Luke and Jesus. And you know a rich blessedness. As we come to the table this evening, I can ask you to read and ruminate, cogitate and the rest on Psalm 1 this week. Chew it over. Put it into practice. Won't you examine where you stand before God and in accordance with his word as to who Jesus is, first of all? In that great division, do you know you'll be saved? Or do you know that you're still on the broad way that leads to damnation? And then will you examine, honestly, before an open Bible, whether or not you're missing out on this great blessedness, because you're not doing what you should be, and you're doing what you shouldn't be. And maybe even here this evening there's somebody on a slippery slope. On a slippery slope which you can, by the mercy of God, put right here this evening. Don't be stubborn. Don't be proud. Accept the word of God meekly to your own heart here this evening. And may you go from this place, and the way that you live out what you've heard tonight, mean that you know a blessedness the like of which you've never experienced before in your life. And do that to the glory of him who loved you and gave himself for you, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen.